I'm delighted to see so many of you here this morning. The topic that we're going to study is Sunday and the Mark of the Beast. To introduce the topic, I'm going to read a passage from the book of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. But before we read, I invite you to bow your heads while we have a word of prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to come together on Sabbath morning to worship you, to praise you, and to thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are healthy, that you have been able to bring us together here to study your word this morning. And we invite the Holy Spirit to be present, to lead us in our study, in our discussion, that what we do here may be acceptable to you, may be in harmony with your will, and that what we learn, we may be able to put into practice in our daily lives, so that others may hear this wonderful news, the gospel, and all that is connected with it, but the times we live in, what the scripture says about the time now and what lies ahead in the future, and that many more souls may be won for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 17. Revelation 13, 14 to 17. Then I looked. I was in the wrong chapter. Revelation 13 from verse 14 on. And he, talking about the second beast here in Revelation 13, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is the biblical background to what we're going to discuss this morning. Just recently, last year on May 31, 1998, Pope John Paul issued a 40-page pastoral letter in which he makes a passionate plea for a revival of Sunday keeping, particularly attendance at the Mass. Because the Roman Catholic Church has a problem that many people don't go to Mass anymore, daily. And so in this pastoral letter, he makes a special plea for people to attend Mass, to come back to church. The Pope makes Sunday keeping the continuation and embodiment of the theology and practice of the Sabbath. Now, this is a change in attitude towards Sunday. Because in the past, the Catholic Church has said the Sabbath was for the Jews. Sunday has been instituted because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And as Christians, we now keep Sunday in honor of the resurrection day. But in his pastoral letter, John Pope doesn't talk about this reason. He primarily emphasizes now that Sunday keeping is a continuation of Sabbath keeping, but that there was a change because of the resurrection. But he tries to justify Sunday keeping by giving all the biblical reasons for Sabbath keeping. And that is a kind of a change in their argumentation and in their attitude. In this letter, Pope John Paul calls for civil legislation to ensure the observance of the Sunday. And it is this particular part of his letter which is of interest to us as Seventh-day Adventists. The need for civil legislation to keep the Sunday, the Pope says, was stated 100 years ago by one of his predecessors, Pope Leo XIII. In 1891, Pope Leo XIII issued an encyclical called Rerum Novarum. They always title them by the first words that begin the encyclical because they're in Latin. So concerning new things, that means. And in this encyclical, Pope Leo XIII spoke of Sunday as the Sunday rest as a worker's right which the state must guarantee. And Pope John Paul II believes that Sunday legislation is especially needed today in view of the physical, social, and ecological problems created by the technological and industrial advancements of the last 100 years. And so he says in his letter, we better put this up, hadn't we? Therefore, he says, in the particular time, or in the particular circumstances of our time, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. What is of interest to us as Adventists in this regard is that more than 100 years ago, Ellen White predicted that there would be future Sunday laws which would eventually lead to a legislation involving a death decree. I guess most of you are familiar with the book Great Controversy and what she says concerning the issue at the end of time. She says, as the Sabbath has become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, and religious and secular authorities have combined to enforce the observance of the Sunday, the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them objects of universal execration. It will be urged that the few who stand in opposition to an institution of the church and the law of the state ought not to be tolerated, that it is better for them to suffer than for a whole nation, or for whole nations to be thrown into confusion and lawlessness. Now the issue, the ultimate issue in this controversy is the issue of worship. Who do we worship? In Revelation chapter 14, in verses 9 and 10, there is a message, this is the third angel's message as we know it. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead, on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the issue here is worship the beast. We'll talk more about this. What is worship? Does it mean to kneel down, to fold your hands, to pray? That is one form of worship. But the Bible says the highest form of worship is not to kneel down, because you can do that without your heart being involved. The highest form of worship is obedience. Look at the story, and you may remember the story in the Old Testament where King Saul was not obedient to the Lord. And then Samuel came to him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. You see, you can always bring offerings, but is your heart right with the Lord? And that's why he says to obey is better than all the outward form of worship. And so obedience is the ultimate form of worship. And what we're talking about here, worshiping the beast, refers to obedience to that power, symbolized by the beads. Not necessarily falling down or kissing the foot or kissing the ring or anything like this. Obedience, doing what is demanded by that power. Who is the beast? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Revelation 13, 1 to 5. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now when we compare this description here in Revelation 13 with Daniel chapter 7, we will notice that the beast in Revelation 13 is a composite beast of all the beasts mentioned in Daniel 7. What do we have in Daniel 7? First beast is a lion. Second beast is a bear. Third beast is a leopard. And then we have the nondescript beast with 10 horns, or 10 heads and horns. So in Revelation 13, elements are taken from the four beasts in Daniel and put together into this symbolic beast in Revelation 13. The actions of this beast, however, are the actions of the little horn in Daniel 7. When we compare these pictures, these symbols, we will see that in Daniel 7 we have the little horn, it made war with the saints. The beast in Revelation 13 made war with the saints. The little horn spoke pompous words against the Most High, that's God. The beast in Revelation 13 opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. The little horn in Daniel 7 is said to continue to exist for time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 times. And the beast in Revelation continues or exists for 42 months, which is the same time period as 3.5 times prophetic times, or 1260 days. So the beast power in Revelation 13 is actually a symbol for the little horn power in Daniel 7. In Revelation 13, we see it in full maturity. The product of centuries, from the time of Babylon, symbolized by the lion, to the time of the end. It is the product of an accumulation of beliefs and practices borrowed from old pagan cultures, combined with politics and intermingled with concepts taken from Christianity. That is the power symbolized in Revelation 13. The little horn power, or the beast power, is the longest ruling power in history. It began in the 4th century and it is still going strong. And as Adventists, we have always taught and believed that this is a symbol of the papal system. Now when I say papal system, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not talking about Roman Catholic people. God has his people in the Roman Catholic Church just as he has them in the Baptist and in the Presbyterian and in all the other churches. God has his people in all these churches. But we are talking here about a system of governance, of power, that is symbolized by this peace. Beast. We're not talking about the believers as individuals, because we do not know how many 7,000 God has in all these churches. So I don't want to be misunderstood as hammering away at Catholics, because I don't. I love Catholics. Most of my relatives are Catholics. As I said yesterday, I grew up in a Catholic country in Austria. And all I knew when I grew up were Catholics. So they're lovely people. But we are talking about a system, a governing body, a ruling power that is symbolized by this picture here in Revelation 13 and also Daniel. Revelation 13:6 speaks of blasphemy that this second beast utters. Revelation 13 verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. When we look throughout history, we can see how this has been fulfilled. Many pronouncements have been made from the papal throne. For instance, 100 years ago, Pope Leo XIII, whom I mentioned already with the encyclical Rerum Novarum, he said, "We the popes hold on earth the place of God Almighty." In another place we find that it is said, "For thou, the Pope, art the shepherd, thou art the physician, thou art the director, thou art the husbandman. Finally, thou art another God on earth." Now, of course, today the Pope wouldn't say that because it's politically not acceptable. But this is a power that symbolizes the papacy throughout history. And so we have to look at history, what happened and how it had been fulfilled. It says here, "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth, sole sovereign of the faithful of Christ, chief king of kings." Now these are all taken from Roman Catholic sources. It's not what somebody else says about them, that's what they themselves have said in the past. "The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can modify, explain, or even interpret divine laws. The Pope can modify divine laws since his power is not of man, but of God." Now there was a time during the French Revolution when the people thought the power of the Pope was finally broken. He was taken into captivity, his papal state was abolished, and they said, "Well, now that's the end." But what did prophecy say? In Revelation 13 verse 5 we read, "The wound, the deadly wound, was healed." It was healed. And if we look back in history, the 19th century was a terrible time for the papacy. First of all, the French Revolution. Then it was given back what it had lost in the Congress of Vienna in 1815. But 50 years later, Garibaldi and his men conquered Italy, made it a political state. It used to be a church state, most of it. They made it a political state and confined the Pope to Rome. And then in 1870, they conquered Rome and he lost everything that he had. And so they said, "Okay, now that's the end." But it wasn't. Because in the same year that he lost all his worldly possessions, in 1870, at the first Vatican Council, the pronouncement was made that the Pope is infallible. Not until 1870 was that said. And since then, particularly during this century, we have seen a resurgence of the power of the papacy. And if you look into the world today, the last 40, 50 years, with the traveling popes that we have since the 1960s, gone all around the world, spoken to millions of people, shaken their hands, the papacy is as popular today as it was never before. It used to be feared in the Middle Ages, but today it is popular. Most people in this world know who the Pope is. Very few know who the Archbishop of Canterbury is. He's the head of the Anglican Church, but hardly anybody knows who it is. Do you know who it is today? He never appears. But the Pope is a media star today. People around the globe, whether they're Islam, Mohammedans, Muslims, or whether they're Buddhists, or whether whatever religion, they all know who the Pope is. And he is today the spokesperson for Christendom, whether we like it or not. But he is the spokesperson for Christendom. And he has again tremendous influence with the politicians, as we have seen in the fall of communism. I mean, he worked together with President Reagan to bring the fall of communism in Poland, and from then on, the domino effect, all the other states fell as well. He was actively involved in this. So today we have seen a remarkable recovery of the papacy, as it was predicted. The wound will heal. Revelation chapter 14:9, we read, worship, the issue is worship his image. What is the image of the beast? According to Revelation 13:11-13, and we better read this because we haven't yet. Revelation 13:11-13. After John saw the first beast described in verses 1 to 8, 9, we have in verse 11 another beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. There's a second beast appearing in prophecy. This second beast comes from the earth. The first beast came out of the sea. What does water symbolize in Revelation? People. So the first beast appeared in a place where there were many people. Europe. The second beast appears in a country where there are few people. The earth, no water, not many people. What is that place? Well, if we look in history, the only nation which arose around the time when the first beast, the papacy, received the deadly wound, and which today is a major player in politics, the only nation, is America, the United States. It was populated in the 17th century, achieved independence in the 18th century, and is today, as you all well know, the undisputed superpower in the world. When our pioneers, identified the second beast with America in 1851, America was an insignificant player on the political stage. They were still fighting the Red Indians. They were still involved with getting established. And here a small group of people said, this is going to be the nation that is going to dominate the world. Who would have thought that 150 years ago? But it has come to pass. What is significant is that America was founded on the idea that it is a haven for people who are persecuted by the church, by the papacy, in the old country, in Europe. That's why people came here, because they fled. Today, in this country, the biggest church is not the Baptist church, it's not the Anglican church, Presbyterians, any other. The biggest church in this country today is the Roman Catholic Church. And the nation as a whole, of course, is the world's leading friend of the papacy today. In 1851, J.N. Andrews, one of our pioneers, identified the second beast with America. Today, not the Adventists alone who are saying this. I have my library, a book written by a Messianic Jew. Are you all familiar with Messianic Jews? Messianic Jews are Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But they remain Jews. They keep the Sabbath. They keep the dietary laws. They're almost Adventists, aren't they? They remain in their Jewish tradition. But they have Jesus as the Messiah. They accept the whole Bible, the New Testament, they preach from the New Testament. Maureen and I, when we lived in Los Angeles, where I was church pastor for a few years, We visited a messianic synagogue on Sabbath morning at times. And the rabbi, it's just like in a synagogue. They have the Torah scroll in front, and the rabbi is dressed as all the rabbis, and he preaches in half Hebrew, half English. You know, they use all the Hebrew words. They don't use John, and they don't use Peter. They use the Hebrew words for all these people. And of course, Jesus is Yeshua. He's not Jesus. And so they try as much as possible to remain Jews. But they preach from the New Testament. And they believe the New Testament. And one of these Messianic Jews by the name of Yisrael, which of course is a good Jewish name, Yisrael Hawkins, he has written a book on the mark of the beast. And he says in this book, the only nation in history rising where there were no peoples, multitudes, and nations is the United States. Therefore, the United States of America is the second beast that John saw in Revelation 13:11. Now, when I read his book, I wondered if he had perhaps read Uriah Smith. Because so many of the things, you know, for him, the mark of the beast is Sunday. The seal of God is Sabbath. The first beast is the papacy. The second beast is America. It's just like an Adventist habit. There are some differences, but basically, he has the same lineup as we have. But he's a Messianic Jew. I don't know whether he knows Adventist or not. In Revelation 13:14, it talks about the image to the beast. If you speak about an image, it is something that reflects whatever is first. If I look in the mirror, I see an image of myself. Now, a mirror may be very clear. Or if you go to Egypt, the ancients had mirrors made out of copper. If you look in the copper mirror, you don't see quite so clearly as you do in a mirror today. But it is similar. And so this image must also be similar to the first beast, because it's an image to the beast. Well, as we all know, the papacy is built on a union of church and state. Papacy is a political power. Even has its own little country. Mind you, it's very small. I don't know how many of you have been to the Vatican State, but you can walk around in a short time. It's only about half a square mile, or less than half a square mile in size. But he has his own power structure, his own embassies. He has got ambassadors in most of the countries of the world. And of course, the Vatican is a religious state. The only religion existing in the Vatican, of course, is Roman Catholics. We don't have yet a church in the Vatican. Don't expect we will in this future. But we're talking about a power, religious and political. And so the image to that power must be something like it, similar. And we have good counsel in the book Great Controversy. We are told what this image is going to be. In order for the United States to form an image to the beast, it says, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. Now, people have often wondered, how could this ever happen in America? I mean, we have such a strong separation between church and state. But do you realize that over the last few years and decades, highest authorities, and I'm talking about the Supreme Court, people in the Supreme Court, are working on trying to tear down that wall of separation because they say it's too much, it's too strong. We must get rid of it. Roman Catholics and Protestants in government are openly lobbying for a change in the American Constitution to do away with this strict separation of church and state. And of course, prophecy says the day will come when this will happen, when this strict separation will disappear and there will be a working together between the two powers, church and state. In Revelation 13:16, we read about the mark of the beast. It is a mark indicating the authority of that second beast power, of the first beast power. And if we look in Scripture, there are signs or symbols or marks that are referred to. One of them is the Sabbath as a sign or mark of the Creator. In Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 12, we have a clear text, but that's not the only one. There are many more. But Ezekiel 20 verse 12 refers to the Sabbath as a sign of the Creator. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Moreover, God says, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And the sign or mark of the Antichrist, of the opposition, so to speak, is the opposite to Sabbath keeping. It is Sunday keeping. The papal substitute, that is going to be the mark of the beast in the future. In the final test, there will be two groups of people, not three. Remember that. You cannot sit on the fence. There are only going to be two groups of people. One, those who serve God and keep His law, including the Sabbath commandment. And secondly, those who observe the false Sabbath in compliance with the laws of the state. And we are told again in the book, Great Controversy, while one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, receives the mark of the beast, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, receives the seal of God. But please note, don't go away from here, I hope you won't, and you shouldn't, saying that everybody who keeps Sunday has the mark of the beast. Nobody has yet the mark of the beast. That is something for the future, when this will be a test. So don't take from this lecture away the idea that Sunday keepers have the mark of the beast. They don't. Ellen White is also quite clear on this when she says, no one has yet received the mark of the beast. The testing time has not yet come. There are true Christians in every church, not excepting the Roman Catholic Communion. None are condemned until they have had the light and have seen the obligation of the fourth commandment. But when the decree shall go forth, enforcing the counterfeit Sabbath, and the loud cry of the third angel shall warn men against the worship of the beast and his image, the line will be clearly drawn between the false and the true. Then those who still continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast. Let me give you a brief outline as to how we understand the final events. This is what I call a panorama of final events. I have to juggle here a bit. But we are living in the time here, and according to prophecy, what we know is that there will be a reform movement of the church. There will be a time for sealing God's people. There will be a latter rain put out. There will be a loud cry. There will be a shaking time. Now, these events are to some extent simultaneous, because all of them will be completed by the end or the close of probation. Below the line, on top here, we have the early time of trouble and then the great time of trouble, which is when probation closes and the seven last plagues are put out. But below the line, I've indicated some of the events that will happen while these things on top also take place. An image to the beast will be erected. That is, a power similar to the first beast power. It will make Sunday laws, as we discussed. For us, we are told it should be a sign to leave the large cities, not to remain in them. Then finally will come a death decree. And those who will accept what the state says will then, in regard to this, will then receive the mark of the beast. And then comes the close of probation when the four angels released the four winds, according to Revelation 7. The great time of trouble comes. At the end, we have Armageddon, because this will be also the time of the seven last plagues. And of course, Armageddon is the sixth plague, and we'll talk about this afternoon. There will be a partial resurrection before Jesus appears in the clouds of heaven. When he does come, there will be the first resurrection at his second advent, and then the millennium. This is in broad outline what we understand in regard to the future. And part of it, as I said, is involved with Sunday laws and death decree. In Revelation 13:15, we already mentioned that these laws will be made so that those who do not obey, it says they will, it will be, let's read the verse. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is what we call the death decree. Now, Sunday laws are nothing new. I have lived most of my life in Europe, and in Europe we have always had Sunday laws. Since I don't know how many centuries we have had Sunday laws. It's only they are not enforced, or at least they are not always enforced. I remember when I was working in Switzerland, by profession I'm an electrical mechanic, and I was working in a workshop in Switzerland repairing electric drills, and then also working as an electrician with another firm, and that firm belonged to an Adventist. He was the father of one of my friends, and I worked with him as an electrician, and he did his bookkeeping on Sunday. But before he went into the office and turned on the light on Sunday, he closed all the windows and pulled all the shades down, so that nobody knew that he was working on Sunday, because he could be fined if it was discovered he was working. You were not allowed to paint your fence on Sunday, because that was considered work. I don't know if they still do it today, but there are Sunday laws on the books in most states in Europe. Now, here in America, of course, this is a little bit different. But let me first conclude as far as Europe is concerned. In the early 1990s, the common market countries discussed Sunday rest and Sunday laws. There is a paper called The European, and in October 1991, it had this article where it said millions of Europeans could lose the right to work on Sundays, and thousands more face the sack if European community bureaucrats succeed in making the seventh day one of compulsory rest. Countries with widely different social and working customs would have to conform to strict rules if the Sunday proposals become law. All but essential services would be banned. Even lorries could be stopped from using motorways. Century-old Sunday traditions, unique to each country, would be abandoned. These vary from Portugal, which allows shops to open from 6 a.m. to midnight, to Germany, where strict regulations prevent trade on Sundays and most Saturday afternoons. The same, actually, in my country, in Austria, too. The plan, which EC ministers will discuss, it says, on Monday of that time, would also block any government which wanted to ease Sunday trading rules. Now, in Europe, shops are not normally open on Sunday, as you are used to here. And I remember the first time we moved to America in the early 80s. It was wonderful for us. You could go shopping any time of the day, and even at night. Whereas in Europe, you've not only got Sunday restrictions, but during the week, shops are open at 8 and they close at 6. You can't go shopping in the evening. Now, some parts today, that is different. They have also accepted late evenings where you can go shopping, and even Sunday's part. But there are still laws on the books. In America, Sunday laws have existed also for a long time. In the Massachusetts Bay Colony, if you go back in your history, the Puritans kept stocks and pens for the punishment of those who profaned the Sabbath, which of course was the Sunday to them. We understand that. In New Haven, in Connecticut, Sunday laws called blue laws. Do you know why they were called blue laws? Well, they were bound in blue vellum. That's why they were called blue laws. But in New Haven, blue laws provided for the death penalty under certain circumstances. You had, in this country, the death penalty for Sunday desecration in the past. In 1956, the Lord's Day Alliance, which was established about 100 years ago in 1888, the Lord's Day Alliance reported some kind of Sunday law in 47 out of 48 states, then comprising the USA. Now, this was in 1956. Most of the states in America had Sunday laws. Then, 5 years later, in 1961, the US Supreme Court ruled Sunday laws are only constitutional if they have a primarily secular purpose. They are not allowed to have religious purposes. And since then, many states, under pressure of commercial competition, have voted out Sunday laws. Today, only a handful of states in America still have Sunday laws on their books. Now, in the past, these Sunday laws were limited to state or county and referred to commercial activity. But in the future, Revelation 13 predicts Sunday laws will be national and international and will include religious observance, but not exclusively religious observance. Revelation 13 foresees a time of universal Sunday laws which will be enforced, because it says in Revelation 13, 3 and 4, and we read the text, all the world follows the beast. Testimony Volume 6, as America, the land of religious liberty, shall unite with the papacy in forcing the conscience and compelling man to honor the false Sabbath, the people of every country on the globe will be led to follow her example. Our people are not half awake to do all in their power with the facilities within their reach to extend the message of warning. As I said, most countries in Europe, and also in South America, by the way, have Sunday laws on the books, but they are not enforced. Recently there was discussion, and we already alluded to it in this article from the European. In the same article, we were told that in Germany, the ban on Sunday trading is constitutionally enshrined, and 82% of workers do not work on Sundays. German Christian member of the European Parliament, Elmar Brok, said that Sunday was the best day for the family to have free time together. In 1990, the Pope visited my home country, Austria, and he spoke to the assembled judges of the country. And in his speech to the judges in Austria, he said, Sunday has meaning that is not only religious, but which should be considered as a universal cultural value. You see, he's trying to gain support, not just for a religious observance, which of course is at the center of his idea, but he wants it to be broader. Our society is running the risk of giving up this cultural value for material considerations. The traditional idea of Sunday as a day of rest and worship is threatened both by the economic world and by the industry of leisure time. The question then, of course, comes frequently, what about non-Christian countries? And that is an interesting aspect, but I believe because we are becoming a global village, you understand that term, global village, we're living in an age where travel, where communication between countries, between continents, is so close now. We are closer together than ever before. It will be difficult for other parts of the world to remain outside a push for keeping one particular day holy, especially when you think of economic considerations. Issues like the stock market. money exchange, commodity markets, etc., are usually closed on Sunday in most European countries, South America. And so not only is the United Nations promoting Sunday as a day for the family, for workers to have free, but also the business world is looking at a unified structure in the world where all the countries will to some extent adhere to this particular keeping of one day. In conclusion, let me say, the Pope's recent letter, which we discussed in the beginning, is not a fulfillment of Revelation 13. But it could be the beginning of a push for Sunday legislation, which ends up being the fulfillment of Revelation 13. As Seventh-day Adventists, we need to be aware of what is happening in the world. We need to be prepared for what is coming. But above all, friends, we need a closer walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will not be able to stand in the time of persecution that is to come upon us. John 17:3, we are told, to know Him is life eternal. And so we need to, as individuals, as a church, to focus on Jesus and what He has done for us, so that we can be prepared to stand in the time of trial which will come upon us. Any questions about what we have said? We have a few minutes before we make a break. Yes, sister. Yes. Well, to me, the death decree will be the final decisive point where people will really reveal where they stand. Because when you're faced with death, you reveal who you really are. We know from history that many Christians have faced this and have said, I will remain true no matter what. And they died for their conviction. Many of our famous martyrs had to make that decision. They could have gotten out of it, but no, they said, no, I remain true to the Lord. And I see the death decree at the end of time also as a test where the people will make the decision. Will I remain true to the Lord, or will I give in, and will I submit to what is said so that I don't have to face that? Whether we live or not, but this is what is going to come upon the world. Eventually.
Do you believe that some people actually have to give their life?
I believe that before the close of probation, there will be people who will be killed for their faith, yes. Not after the close of probation, because then every case is decided and there's no more point in dying for it. And God will protect His people during that time of trouble. But before the close of probation, yes. And that's what Scripture also predicts, that there will be people.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for over 24 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual message available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ.